Hey, good morning, church. Hey, we're glad you're here. If you're visiting, my name is Robin. Usually this always happens. It's the Sunday after Easter, and all of the candy has gone on sale, and the only things that are left are the things nobody wants but John Vaught, because it's Dr. Pepper Peeps. I was told last week that was the perfect Easter candy. And I'm convinced that anyone who likes Peeps needs a strong dose of Jesus. So, just thank you, Antoine. Just letting you guys know, Antoine he's going to be only here for a short time. He works for Amazon, and Amazon is always a toss-up into the air, and he and his family will be re-moving back to Houston this summer. And so we're really bummed about that. I feel like Antoine's finally coming out of his shell a little bit. So, but we're gonna miss him. We're gonna miss his energy and his love and his voice. We're gonna miss his family. They are amazing people. I know that. I'm just gonna say this: we're in the church, and sometimes we live in Northern Virginia, and we live by schedules. And sometimes on a Sunday morning, we look at our clocks and we go, well, I mean, I'm a schedule guy. I look at the clock and go, oh, I'm supposed to be up preaching by this time. And if we're not careful, we can turn the worship of our God into a task and rather than a privilege. And so this morning, I'm thankful for the ability. I know what time it is, and I might stop preaching early, and that'll make some people happy. And some of you be like, bro, you finished mid-sentence, but that's okay. I just want to pray for us. We want to be wise, we want to be smart, and be intentional about what we do here, but never, ever stop reminding ourselves of what a privilege it is to worship the God of the universe. Let's pray together to that Father. Sovereign Lord, you were beyond our time schedules. Praise for you should never stop. Father, as we remember the cross of Jesus, as last week we celebrated that the tomb is empty, Father, and this week we still live in that hope, in that resurrection hope. We can raise a hallelujah because we have been brought from death to life. Father, help us this morning as we talk about why the cross had to happen. We talk through the gospel. Father, may your spirit move in this place. May those who are far off come near. May those who have wandered come home. May what is said and what is done bring glory to your name. We pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So I was sitting in a coffee shop with a college student. He had grown up in church, he knew some of the lingo, but for the most part, he was pretty distant. And I was talking to him about getting deeper into his faith. We talked about, I talked about what it meant to follow Jesus, what that looks like in the world that we live in. And he just mostly went, yeah. I was waiting for some pushback on some things, but it never came. And then he just had this look on his face, and he just said, Robin, I don't have a problem with God or Jesus necessarily. I do have a question. Why? Why the cross? I mean, was God trying to put on a publicity stunt? What was the purpose of the cross? And I would like to tell you at that moment I had a fantastic answer that was more than just, well, he died for our sins, and which is true. He died so that we could have eternal life, which is true. He did what we couldn't do, absolutely. But at that moment, I found myself kind of fumbling because I needed something more profound than that, surely. And after we left, I had this question in my mind. What was the point of the cross? And the more I thought about that question, the more I realized it's not just about theology. It's about what God has actually done about us. Because underneath all of that is the reality that all of us are asking, was the cross just a message Is it just so that we can have some really great jewelry to wear, or did something powerful actually happen there? And that's the question that's at the center of our faith. Now, I know you're thinking, yeah, this is elementary. You would be surprised how many people don't understand this. So we're in this series that started last week called Greater Love. And we're not just saying that God loves us. We're asking, what kind of love has he actually shown us in Jesus Christ? Last week, we celebrated the resurrection, and I got my ASL wrong. It is Christ is risen. See, I didn't risen. So I got it right that time, right? Is that correct? Risen. Ha-ha.
Ascension.
That's ascension. He did ascend. So you guys weren't theologically wrong by saying he ascended. It's just Christ is risen. We celebrated the resurrection. It was wonderful. By the way, we had so much food. Thank you for bringing meat. I've never seen so much pork in one building. Well, you don't get it. We had celebrated the tomb is empty, but you don't get an empty tomb without a cross. And if we don't understand the cross, then we don't fully understand what we're celebrating. So today we're going to slow down a little bit, not to stay at the cross, but to understand it. Because the Christian claim is not just that the cross is meaningful. It's that something really happened there, something that was necessary. And if we don't understand that, then we're not going to understand the full depth of God's love. And so we're going to walk through Romans chapter 5. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open that. Paul read from the beginning of that chapter, but we're going to start in verse 6. Paul, Ryman read from that chapter earlier. Paul, the author, was one of the earliest followers of Jesus. And at one point, he actually opposed the church. He was persecuting it. And after encountering the risen Jesus, he's on the road to Damascus. A bright light comes and knocks him down, and he's blinded. And Jesus says, "Why have you been persecuting me?" And then he sends him on. He's blinded. He can't see. You know the song, "Blinded by the Light"? I'm guessing that's about Paul. And because of that, his life is completely changed and becomes one of the primary voices that are helping people understand what the gospel is and why it matters. And so Romans is probably his most thorough explanation of the gospel. He's writing to a group of Christians in Rome, people from different backgrounds, and he's trying to help them figure out this is what it means to follow Jesus together. And by the time we get to chapter 5, he's already laid some pretty good groundwork. He made it clear that sin is not just a small issue, it affects all of us, no matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, a non-Jew. That no one is made right with God by just trying harder or by keeping the law. That's not going to happen. And then he says, we are justified. In other words, we are made right with God, back into right relationship by this grace that God freely gives. It's his free gift through faith in Jesus. And now in this section, Paul is answering the question that we've been asking, why the cross? Why did it have to happen this way? And so we're going to walk through who we were, what we did, and what that means for us now. And I'm going to shed the coat. I know. My wife will make fun of me because I always say, saw it, took a picture. I wore a coat almost every day this week. I made up for the next 3 months. So let's read in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6 together. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul says, wait, I want you to see this is about us, what we did and who we are. We were weak. The NIV uses the word powerless, but the word literally is we are weak. There's nothing we can do. We're not struggling. We're not falling apart. Weak means that we are utterly powerless. You can't lift your arms. You know what it's like when you're in the water and you're having trouble treading water and you feel like you're going to drown, but you're still staying afloat. And eventually you're like, I'm so tired. I need help. Paul says that's not the case with us. We were well under the water. We were well beyond needing help. We needed somebody to reach in and grab us. We're not able to fix what is broken. He says, you need someone to come and bring you up. A couple of weeks ago, we were traveling to Louisiana during spring break. we got about 4.5 hours down the road and stopped to get breakfast. And I disregarded a no right-hand turn sign, and I hit something that made the right rear tire of my van go boop. You're not going anywhere with that. Now, I'm a DIY mechanic. I know I do all my own work, but when you're on the road and you have no tools and no parts, you're kind of stuck. So I was at the mercy of somebody to help us. We found a mechanic who happened to walk in. A rental van was available, which never happens, and especially for seven people, seven passenger. We only have five, we have six kids, only five were there. There's not a ghost golf somewhere. And we got it towed and everything taken care of. But when you're in a place like that, you know what that's like, where you're just helpless? There's nothing you can do? That's where we were. That's the language Paul's talking about. There's nothing you can do. You need somebody to step in. And when he says this, he's not saying this is something that we could repair. This is not something we can figure out or improve on. We weren't close. We weren't almost there. We were unable to fix what's broken. He says, while we were in that position, Christ died for the ungodly, not just the imperfect people. Not the people who were out of alignment with God. These were people who are not reflecting him. They're not living under his rule. And he says this in verse 7. Look, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. In our world, sacrifice follows worth. We give ourselves to people that we love, people that we respect, people that we think deserve it. That's not the category that we are in. We're not the righteous people. We're not right with God. We're not good. And Paul goes further. He says, sinners. While we were yet sinners, he will call us. And enemies. What does that mean? What does it mean to be powerless and sinners and ungodly and enemies? See, the Bible doesn't start with sin. In the beginning, God created. It starts with beautiful creation. And we were made in the image of God. Adam is made in the image of God. That word in Hebrew is icon. Think about it. It's an icon. We are made in the image of God. And somewhere in there, God says, I want these humans to walk with me, to reflect me, to be in relationship with me. But we as humans couldn't help it. When temptation came, Adam and Eve sinned. Because sin doesn't just lead to bad choices. It changed us, changed the world. It fractured that image, that icon. It's fractured and altered something within us, which means the problem isn't just what we've done. It's what we are. We no longer reflect God the way that we were created to. We don't naturally live in what we were made for. We pursue our own needs and our own desires. I care about number one. And that's why Paul says that we were powerless. Because we're not just dealing with behavior, we're dealing with broken condition. That's why the question of Scripture is not can people improve, but can these dry bones live? The prophet Ezekiel has this vision of a valley of dry bones. And he asks the question, can these dry bones live? They're not wounded. They're not struggling. They're dry. There's no flesh or anything on them, which means that we don't just need help. We need life. And that's why the cross starts to make sense. If we're truly helpless, then something has to be done that we cannot do ourselves. Do you see the dilemma that we are in? And notice when this happens, it's while we are still weak. Not after we've improved, not after we've kind of cleaned things up, but while. The cross isn't a response to our improvement. The cross is a response to our inability. You and I weren't struggling. Humans aren't struggling. We are enemies. And if that's true, why would God move toward a people like that? But Paul doesn't leave us to that question. He tells us in verse 8. He says this, but God. There's been a lot of sermons, a lot of people make a big deal out of that, but it's important. Because we are powerless. We are ungodly. We are weak. We are sinners. We are enemies. And he says, but God. You may think, oh, well, I got to get fixed. I got to be improved so that I could do what God wants me to do. You're never going to improve on your own power. Not because you and I finally got serious about our faith, but God, when we're not moving towards him, he moves towards us. When we have nothing to offer, he gives everything. When we were at our worst, he is at our best, but God. Those two words mean that our story doesn't end with our condition. That means our failure is not the final word. It means sin doesn't get the last say on your life. Not because of who you are, but because of who he is. We could have a competition in this room right now. And let's see who can jump up and touch the ceiling. Ronald will come the closest because he's probably the tallest. But he'll never touch it. Even with some fresh Air Jordans, he'll never touch that ceiling. That's our attempt. We can all jump, and some of us may get higher, but we're never going to reach God. And so God does what we could not do, and he comes to us. God demonstrates his love for us. Demonstrates. Do you see that? He doesn't just say it. He shows it. That while we were still sinners, not after, not when you got it all figured out, that while we were in our mess, Christ died for us. And that's what makes the gospel so different, because in our world, love is usually a response. We love what is lovely. We move toward what is attractive, and we give ourselves to people that we think deserve it. Do we not? But God's love doesn't work that way. That's love that moves first, love that moves towards the undeserving and towards enemies. One of my favorite movies is Hacksaw Ridge, and it tells the story of Desmond Doss. Before he ever stepped onto the battlefield, Doss was mocked and ridiculed by his fellow soldiers. He refused to carry a weapon, and they didn't understand that. And some of them questioned whether he even belonged there. But when the fighting started, and when the men were left wounded, they were unable to move. They're completely exposed. Doss doesn't run away. He keeps going back. One by one, he carried men to safety. Men who couldn't help themselves, men who couldn't repay him. And he would pray, Lord, help me get one more. It's a powerful moment in that movie when he's just like, Lord, help me just get one more. And he was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor for his bravery, and he never picked up a gun. That's the kind of movement that Paul is describing. You're not waiting, you're not asking if someone deserves it, but you're moving towards people who can't save themselves. But Romans 5 goes even further than that, though, because God didn't move just to people who were helpless. He moved to us while we were still sinners, even enemies for God. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, not with words, but with a cross. This is not God loving from a distance. It's him stepping into our mess, taking what we could not fix and doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Christ died for us, for the weak, for the terrible people that we are, for us. Which means there's nothing in your past. Hear me. There is nothing in your past, and there is nothing in your present, and there is nothing in your life right now that puts you outside of the reach of that love. Because his love is not based on who you were back then or what you did. It's not even based on who you are right now. It's based on who he is. And this is where the cross answers that question. Was it just a message? Was God trying to get our attention? No, this is where God says, let me just fully demonstrate my love to you. We know John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. Paul will stretch that and say, it's also demonstrated at the cross. Remember, in Paul's day, the cross is not some religious symbol that everybody's taunting and wearing on their shirts or their clothes. They're not holding it up as a symbol of pride. It was a symbol of shame and torture and public execution. And that's the point. God didn't choose something safe. He didn't choose something sentimental to show his love. He chose something that was meant to be horrible, and he turned it upside down. He chose what was costly and unmistakable to make his way possible. And that changes because God has already loved you at your worst. If God has loved you at your worst, what does that say about how secure your love is now? And that's where he takes us next. He says this in verse 9, since we have been justified by his blood. Earlier, as Paul Ryman read during communion, it says, since we have been justified by his blood, we have peace with God. Here he says, since we have now been justified by his blood. Since we know that we've been justified by the blood of Jesus, by what God did through Jesus on the cross, he says that's not just what he did. Let me tell you why it happened this way. Now, this is going to be a little dense, so I'm going to need you to just stick with me, and I'll try not to lose you or put you to sleep in this short time. Justified by his blood means that we have been declared right before God. It's not improved. We're not given another chance. It's declared right. Justified is legal terms. And notice this comes through his blood. It doesn't come through that cross, which means the cross wasn't just one option among many. It was necessary. But because if sin is real and God is just, then something has to be done about this. This is not a new idea in the Bible. All throughout the Old Testament, there's this pattern. Sin brings separation, and something has to stand in the place of the sinner. In the book of Leviticus, one that I know many of you love very dearly, or maybe you just skip it when you do the yearly Bible reading, when someone sins, they bring a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, an animal without blemish, and they place their hands on its head, and they are symbolically saying, this stands in my place. And the animal would be offered not because God needed blood, but because sin carries a cost. It's not about the liquid, it's about the life. And all of that was pointing forward because it was never the final answer. It was a shadow because no animal could truly take away sin. You had to have someone who was equal, fully man. And Jesus comes and John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of those sacrifices, all of the system was pointing to him. And at the cross, that's exactly what happens. Not symbolically, not a shadow, but it is the reality of Jesus, who doesn't just represent us, but stands in our place. Not because he's less than us, but because he's the only one who is worthy to stand there. And this is where we need to understand something else. God's wrath. We hear wrath, and we just think of anger, uncontained anger, and it just burns. Because that's what we know about wrath. But God's wrath is not an emotional outburst. It's not God losing his temper or needing someone to take his anger out on. God's wrath is his righteous activity in setting right what is wrong. It's his response to everything that does not belong in his kingdom. At the same time, I want you to know that God's wrath is not his deepest posture toward us. Wrath is his response to sin. But mercy is his heart. His movement toward sinners is not reluctant, it's willing and it's eager, which means God doesn't just look in sin and go, that's unfortunate. God moves against it. Because if someone you love is harmed, it's right to feel something. If there's injustice in the world, it's right for us to respond. But real justice doesn't just feel something, it does something. And that's what God does. He doesn't just see the brokenness of the world. He acts to set it right. And at the cross, God doesn't stand at a distance and demand payment. He steps in himself. People often think, well, that sounds really terrible. A wrathful God bringing out this punishment on his own child. That sounds horrible. That's not the kind of God I want to serve. I want to remind you, Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is God in the flesh. It is God himself taking the punishment upon himself. Because that's where full love is revealed. That's where sin is dealt with. The cross is where God says, I'm not going to ignore what's wrong, and I'm not going to abandon the ones I love. I'm going to take it on myself. That's why the cross is necessary. He finishes verse 9. He says, "If God did this, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Jesus, through him?" Which means the same God who moved through toward you when you were enemy is the same God who now holds you secure. Thank you for hanging in with me on that one. He says this in verse 10. For if, while you and I were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. He says, look, this is what all this means. If all of that is true, if all the things that I just told you were true, if we were enemies and God moves towards us and he saves us through Jesus, what does that mean now? It means you and I have been reconciled. It's a broken relationship and sin in the garden. And God moves towards us to heal that relationship and bring us together, not only with each other, but with God. It means we have been brought back, broken, was made whole. It says, if we were sinners, if we were reconciled then, how much more? In other words, if God was willing to do this when we were at our worst, how much more is he willing to step in with you now? If the cross happened while you were his enemy, then security now doesn't rest on your performance. I want you to hear, let me just say that one more time. If the cross happened while you were his enemy, how much more does your security now rest on your performance? It rests on his finished work. Now, people say, you can't lose your salvation. You're right. Your salvation is not like your car keys. You can't just, oh, where did I put that? And I walk away from that. You can walk away from your faith. You can turn your back on God and walk away. But if God loved you at your worst, what makes you think that he's going to let go of you now? If he moved towards you when you're far from him, what makes you think that he's going to walk away now that you are his? You have been reconciled, and Paul says that we boast in God. We rejoice, we take joy, we find our confidence not in ourselves, not in our effort or our abilities to hold it all together, but in God because of what he has done. Because of who he is, you should never. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you're worried about, am I going to lose my salvation? That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. You're fine. But you should not live in constant fear that, well, I watched online today. I guess that kind of counts as half a point. Or I went to a different church this Sunday with my kids. I hope my salvation is secure. We've asked those questions. We didn't do something in the specific order. I hope we're okay. Maybe you didn't grow up with that, but I did. I want you to hear me. Because Paul will say this letter, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So why the cross? Because we were more broken than we wanted to admit. And because God loved us more than we could ever imagine. Because sin has to be dealt with, and because through it we are brought back to God. We're not striving, we're not uncertain, but we are reconciled, secure, and able to rejoice. And that's what the cross has accomplished. So there's an early Christian, his name was Justin Martyr. He was a philosopher and someone who spent a lot of his life searching for truth. He explored different ideas, trying to make sense of the world, and then he encountered Jesus. And what he found wasn't just a better philosophy. He became convinced that it was true. And eventually he was arrested and he's brought before a Roman official. And they give him a way out and they say, all you have to do is renounce Christ. And you can go free. And Justin said this, no one who is rightly minded turns from true belief to false. No one who is in their right mind turns from true belief to false. And because he refused, he was executed. People don't die for something they think is simply a symbol. They don't give their lives for something theoretical. Justin understood something. The cross was not just a message. It was something real, something that had actually happened, something that had been done for him. And that brings me back to the question, what's the point? It's not just to say something, but to do something. Because we were more broken than we want to admit. I've said that already, but God loves us more than we could possibly know. And he demonstrates it this way. Because through it, we have been brought back to God. We've received reconciliation, which means at some point we have to stop standing at a distance and we have to trust what Christ has done. You stop trying to fix yourself, you stop trying to earn it, and you come home. Jesus told a parable about a son who took his inheritance and wandered off into a far country. And there he spent all of his inheritance in wild living, partying, drinking, all the desires of the flesh. Before long, he realized he ran out of money. And so he goes and he hires himself out to a pig farmer. And he starts feeding the pigs, and he finds that he's so hungry, he wants to eat the food that the pigs are eating. And he remembers, my father has people that work for him, and they're treated better than this. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home. And I'll tell him, Father, I'm sorry that I considered you dead. Just treat me as one of your hired servants, and I'll work for you. And he's practicing this speech all the way home. And while he's far off, his dad sees him. His dad watching for him? I don't know, but he sees him far off. And he pulls up his garments, and he runs, and he meets him in the field, and he embraces him. And before the son could even give his speech that he's been practicing, the father's already embraced him. And he says, Father, I've done da 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 da. He goes, he didn't even acknowledge it. He just says, my son is alive. My son was dead, and now he is home and alive. Give him all the good things. The God that we serve says, stop waiting. Stop practicing your speech and come home. So the question is not, will God receive you? The cross has already answered that question. The question is this: will you trust what he has done for you?